Anyone here seen Lost in Translation? You saw? It's some of the movies up for Best Picture this year. I find it kind of odd that people make such a big deal about it. You know, I saw it and kind of went, what was the big deal? And if you don't know about the movie, essentially it's about, you know, Bill Murray's in it, but he's a has-been Hollywood actor. He's in Japan to do some ads. And essentially there he's kind of lonely. You know, he doesn't have a great marriage, and he meets a 20-year-old woman who's fairly newly married, and she's kind of there, too, over in Japan, and her husband's kind of off doing stuff, and they don't have a great marriage either, and they're just two kind of lonely people who just kind of meet and begin to hang out. And the movie's essentially about their kind of relationship, and nothing really happens between them. And that's the whole movie. And it's like all of them, it's incredibly simple. But basically what it is, what draws you in is this sense of almost like sexual tension between these two married people, and one really old, one really young, but they never do anything about it. And that's like the whole thing. That keeps you charged. What's that? Yeah, and it just kind of keeps you charged. The whole thing's essentially about building up the tension of temptation. You know, and how palpable that was in the movie. It's kind of odd, you know, and this movie's now for Best Picture and all this kind of stuff, but really there's nothing else there. You know, I mean, it's really odd. So, you know, but I think one of the reasons it is so palpable there and interesting is that temptation is so central to our own experience and our own thinking. It's such a real thing we can taste and identify with. I think that's one of the things that draws us in to the movie. Tonight I'm going to talk about temptation. We're going to, in our series through Genesis, we're up to Genesis chapter 3, first 7 or 8 verses. I'm going to ask Bimini if you could read it. You can go ahead and read it from there, I think. Is that where you want to up here?
No,
okay, if you can come up here, Bimini. And why don't you start with the last verse of chapter 2 really connects the 3. And so why don't you read the last verse of 2 and then the first 8 verses of 3.
And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings.
That's right. Thank you, Bimini. So, the nature of temptation, one of the oldest stories known to man. This very image pictured up on murals all around. So we're going to talk about temptation. First, we're going to look at the serpent and his temptations. Secondly, we're going to talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's really happening here with this tree? And lastly, we're going to ask the question we always ask. So what? So firstly, the serpent and his temptations. One of the first questions you have to ask yourself is, a serpent, is this Satan? You know, it's commonly understood to be Satan, commonly thought to be, but, you know, Jewish commentators and some Christian ones would say it's actually just a serpent. It's not Satan. And it's a good argument, and the argument basically is in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, or any of the animals from the field which the Lord God had made." So it's obviously, you know, it's someone from the field who the Lord God has made. It's obviously just a serpent. But Jewish commentators would also say, it clearly, though, represents a force, they say. Maybe Satan, maybe the evil inclination, maybe the angel of death. According to a midrash, prior to the curse, the serpent stood erect and was endowed with some faculty of communication. Which is kind of interesting. But you see, they're saying what most... You know, I would say most Christian commentators see, is it's simply not a serpent, is it? It's because of the way it behaves. You know, it talks, is intelligent, it communicates, it behaves like Satan, and that it's lying and it's in opposition to God. When God curses the serpent, he addresses it both as a being that has moral responsibility and is going to be sticking around a long time. And we hear seed and all this kind of stuff. You address him like an eternal being. And furthermore, basically, what's the big thing? for us who believe in the New Testament, the New Testament calls the serpent Satan. I mean, in a Revelation, it says the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the world astray. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul refers to the serpent as the serpent, and then talks about Satan later on, linking their activity together, but actually not giving them the same name, which is kind of interesting as you look at it. So the fact that the serpent talks, communicates, lies, opposes God, has moral responsibility, is called Satan in the New Testament, I think is enough to be fairly concerned that it, at the very least, is immediately supposed to be associated with Satan. Even if you might argue that it is technically still a serpent, the association, the connection the Bible's making is inescapable, I think. And a couple of things just before I get into the idea of the temptations, is there's an interesting word play here. In the Hebrew, it's probably obvious to Obed, but oftentimes they don't ring it. The word for naked up in 2:28 is arumim, or plural of arum. And then in the very next sentence, it says, and the serpent was crafty, arum. A slightly different word. And then it says, at the end, it goes, now after they fell, then she was naked again. And it says another slightly different word, arum. So they're all, you know, the exact same letters with slightly different vocalizations, slightly different vowels. It's clearly a play on words which the Hebrew writers or readers are supposed to get. What it's actually doing, though, is not quite so clear. the last one where it says arum, that one, is the same word it used for judgment of Israel. You know, I will show your nakedness to the nations. That idea. So one thing that could be happening is essentially, as he's saying, the nakedness, the arum of innocence, was, you know, thwarted by the craftiness, a room of the Satan, to result in the a room of judgment and shame. It could be the wordplay. But anyway, it's something to know that's there, that's happening. It's something bigger's happening there. But let's talk about these temptations. I think there's three basic temptations here which the serpent gives to Eve. Firstly is number one, to exaggerate. Verse one, did God really say you cannot eat from any of the trees in the garden? I mean, what's the point of that? Did God, you know, she approaches in verse 1. Did God really say you can't eat from any of these trees at all? Was that true? No, he said just the one tree. So what's his temptation to her? He can respond. It's okay. He's trying. Well, I think eventually that's it. I think that's a different. That's not this temptation, but I think that's ultimately the temptation. But here he's saying he's trying to make, I think, God look bad. Yeah. He's some big ogre who's completely restricts and withholds all good things from you. You can't eat from any of these trees, huh? And he goes, no, I can eat from that one tree. It's just the one tree we can't eat from. The rest of them we can. But he's trying to, like, put this onto her. You're trying to plant in Eve's mind doubts about God. And it's interesting here that you see Eve even in response adds to God's command. Do you notice that? She says, no, we must not eat from any fruit of the tree that's, we can't eat from the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or eat from it. That's not here in the chapter 2. Yeah?
Yeah, it's interesting. With this gay marriage issue, we're not, if being asked for constitutional amendment to say yes, we want gay marriage. We're here to say no, we're banning it because it already says, the judge has said that it already says that you can't be married. Kind of like a twist the argument. So here God's saying, you know, he's restricting you from all the trees. But in fact, he's giving you every tree except one.
Mm-hmm. And this is the nature of it. Yeah, no, actually, when I talk about some of the so what we talk about, it's a very common thing. The nature of temptation is to exaggerate like this and to, you know, make it far more. And it's interesting. It's an interesting thing here is that Eve adds to it. Not only, you know, God said don't eat it. Now Eve said, well, God said I can't eat it or touch it. Now what's happening here? You know, did Eve just do that herself? Did Adam, remember Adam was the only one there who got the command. When he told Eve, did he exaggerate it? You know, did he put a hedge around it? Remember in Jewish thinking, the whole idea of the hedge is an enormous thing. You know, with the whole putting hedges, so this is a classic hedge. Now, interesting enough, the Midrash actually speaks against this hedge. It's funny, the Midrash says that her adding to the command actually was part of her downfall. The Midrash says that the serpent actually pushed Eve against the tree and said, just as you did not die from touching it, so you won't die from eating from it. It's not here, but it's just interesting how these, you know, the hedge idea. But really, there's actually no good explanation for Eve's adding to the commands of God. But there might be some connection where the Torah says, remember, don't add or subtract from any word. It's just interesting how, remember, if you see these things connected all the time, that all these later laws that he gave are supposed to be echoed in the minds of the Israelites during these stories. I think that one probably would have been echoed in it, perhaps. But the key is that the serpent's first lie was to exaggerate God's command. That was his first temptation. The second temptation essentially was to directly lie. You know, Eve said, he said, you know, we will die. In verse 4, Satan says, you will not surely die. And that word surely die, it's this, you know, you can say what the word is, Ode, he's got the Hebrew up there, but it's like this, it's this infinitive, you know. It's a very strong thing. You will surely die. Like, so it goes like death, death. You know, it goes, you will not death, death. You know, I mean, he's the exact same phrase, you will not do it. You know, it's a particularly strong thing. I mean, in English, we say surely, you know. You will surely die. He goes, you will not surely die. Absolutely contradicting what God said directly. God said you'll die. Serpent said you will not die. Serpent lies and then tells Eve basically that God is lying. It's a pretty heavy statement. Some may say Satan's not completely lying because Satan was right in a sense, right? They didn't die immediately. And maybe that's what Satan is doing, playing on the literalism of what God said. But I don't buy it because I think there's a presupposition in that. And that's, I mean, what did Yeshua say about the devil in John chapter 8? He said when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and a father of lies. This is one of his key techniques, out and out lying. We don't need to justify and say, well, he's not really lying. He wouldn't have a problem with lying. So I don't have a problem with Satan just flat out lying here. And it's important to know what God said is true. You know, they will surely die. It's a done deal. I mean, from the moment you take of that tree, you're as good as dead. You know, you're a dead man. It didn't necessarily mean that it was a simultaneous action. And death did enter the world through them in this transgression, and they died as a result, period. But that second temptation was essentially a lie, contradicting God completely. The third temptation is to impugn God's motives, really what Nikki hit on earlier. And I think it's the most important one to understand. He says, the reason God is doing this in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of this, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's the insinuation here? Exactly. God's actually trying to keep you down. God doesn't want competition. There's something good here. There's something that you want. That something would be good for you, but you shouldn't do it. And God's trying to keep you from it. Because if you eat from it, he knows you're going to be like God. He doesn't want anyone like God around. The basic key, the key concept is that God's withholding something of value or good from them. And that's the key temptation. And realize this is God, our master, essentially. He's saying, God, your master is actually abusing you. He's not interested in your ultimate good. He's withholding from us. If you want what's really good, if you really want to get, you know, naked in life, you must not actually obey God, but instead take from the tree. He's telling you not to. You'll actually do better in life if you do that. You'll get what you really want if you do that, if you disobey God. This is the God who made them, who knows them, who made a garden for them to meet all their needs, is in fellowship with them. Suddenly this same God is not really looking out for them. He's plotting evil against them. It's incredible. What you must do is you must take things in your own hands. You can be like God or like a God by doing this yourself. Don't obey God. You know what's best. You can be like him. Isn't that wild? Isn't that what Satan did, though, right? Isn't that the temptation that Satan essentially fell to? He was not content as a servant of God, right? He wanted to be like the Most High. Remember the passage in Isaiah 14? It talks about Satan. He says, how you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn, you've been cast out of the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, this is what Satan said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. He was not content with being a servant of God. He wanted to be like God, the Most High. It's interesting that here he's giving essentially the same temptation to Adam and Eve. But the key here, again, is that Satan is trying to malign God's motives. Let me tell you why. He's saying, let me tell you why he doesn't want you to take from that tree. He's trying to keep you from something good. God wants to keep you down. So to review what the three methods of temptation we saw, firstly, to exaggerate God's command. Secondly, to lie about God's command. And thirdly, to impugn God's motives. Now, about the tree, what's going on here? Why doesn't God want to see from this tree? It's kind of an odd thing. Some have said it's a sexual thing. You know, some have said that, the serpent's right again. They did gain knowledge they shouldn't have had. I hate people giving all this credit to Satan. I think it's really a misreading. You know, we really want to trust him for some reason. They did gain knowledge they shouldn't have, this knowledge about some secret, special moral knowledge that God does not want us to have. That once Adam and Eve had this knowledge, they could not be in the Garden of Eden. These are some things people say. And I think it's really problematic. Because it really doesn't make sense, does it? If you think about it for a moment, the plan of God is to bring us back to Eden, right? If there's some special knowledge we have that suddenly made us unfit for Eden, that made us unfit for the, you know, to be in a relationship with God, what is God going to do to bring us back? Is he suddenly going to, like, take that knowledge away from us? Is he going to, like, you know, erase our memory and therefore we can be with him again? It doesn't really make sense. I don't think it makes sense that it's about this special moral knowledge on a number of reasons. Now, and this explanation, again, seems to make the serpent out as somebody who's not really lying that bad, like we need to do that. Again, it's not, we don't need to do that. That's not a tension. I think something here is very happening, very different with the tree, and this is going to be a very novel approach, and it's not my own invention, you know, but it's one, I sat with this thing for a long time, it's never sat right with me what's going on with this tree, and I finally heard an explanation which really sits right with me and resonates with me. So I'll sit with you and you can do what you want with it, but I think it's a good one. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, by the way, is what's called a merism. There's your word, a merism. What a merism is, if someone says, and the people young and old came to see the prophet. What does it mean when it says the people young and old? It means everybody in between. That's what a merism is. You say young and old, you mean everybody. You say good and evil, you mean everything. The knowledge of good and evil is the tree of all knowledge, essentially, and everything in between. And so the basic idea is, do we only gain knowledge by eating from this tree of all knowledge? Here's a question. Do we only gain knowledge from eating from it? That's an assumption many of us have, but I don't think it's a good assumption. You know, we don't. Does God want us not to have knowledge? In the scripture, does God basically want us to have knowledge or not have knowledge on the whole? Anybody? It's all over the place, yeah. There's no reason to believe God does not want people to have knowledge and understanding. He seems to be actually developing Adam as he brings the animals before him, teaching him things, growing him up. He wants him to be his regent over the earth. He wants to have as much knowledge and understanding as possible in which to reign radically, logically. And the Bible is not against knowledge anywhere. I mean, certainly wisdom is seen as the most important virtue in the scripture. You're supposed to seek after it and understanding. You know, in Proverbs, wisdom is actually a personification of God himself. God's not anti-knowledge. You know, it's a really weird thought. God wants us to grow in knowledge. Then why not eat from the tree? Okay, here's the wild concept. The tree functions as a means of gaining knowledge, whether it's eaten from or not. The tree functions as a means of gaining knowledge, whether you eat from it or not. So if they would have resisted the temptations of Satan, they would have gained knowledge as well. So they would have gained knowledge by taking or not taking. Either way, they would have learned about obedience to God and about the temptation of the evil one. Now you may seem skeptical. Let me give you the one that I think really rams this thing home. There's only two texts in the whole scripture where someone speaks directly with Satan. This is one. Can someone tell me the other one? Yeshua in the wilderness. Right. Gets tempted by Satan three times. And what happened? He resisted. And thus, he gained knowledge by resisting Satan. You remember, he's the second Adam, right? He's the one who passed it. So it was right to pass that thing. Yeshua learned obedience through his temptations, confronting Satan just like Adam. There are a lot of parallels. Yeshua succeeded by being obedient. The tree itself may have stood as a monument in the garden to Adam's obedience. But ironically now, he's separated from the tree of life, the other tree. And he's unable to eat from the tree of life, so he dies, as does his eventual seed. Therefore, the tree of life also functions both by eating it and by not eating it. Tree of life by eating it sustains life. Tree of life by being held from it brings death. The tree there is still there, right? Revelation, it got closed off. Remember, they got tossed out. So the tree of life is still in the garden, awaiting us to take and partake of it again and to have life. So Satan is lying, but the lie is that knowledge can only come through eating. You know, they would have gotten knowledge by not eating. The tree is the key of the knowledge of good and evil either way. Anyway, that's the idea. So the problem is not knowing good and evil. There's nothing wrong with knowledge. The problem is eating from the tree. It's an obedience issue. Obeying, what's that?
The tree of obedience.
Essentially, it's about obeying and trusting God. Isn't that what the scripture is about all the time? Obeying the commandments. Remember, here's the echo of all the things in the Israelites. Obey God. Follow God's ways. Path of life. Path of life and death. One is obedience. One is disobedience. Here they chose disobedience and they got death. Obedience would have been life. So you don't have to buy it. But I think it's a fascinating understanding of it. I've never heard one that I ever bought before. There's always like problems with it. It just didn't make sense. Why would God try to keep special knowledge from us? It doesn't make sense. Anyway, let's get to our last thing. So what? Nice story, interesting, so what? Well, I think there's an enormous number of lessons we can actually learn from this passage for our lives. But I want to particularly look at in relation to temptation. What are some things we can learn about temptation? So I want to talk about three lessons we can learn. Firstly, who temptations come to. Secondly, how temptations happen. And thirdly, what promises God gives us regarding temptations. Who temptations come to, how the temptations happen, and promises of God regarding temptation. Firstly, who do temptations come to? Anybody?
Everyone.
Man. Some think temptations only happen to those who are sinning, right? Or it happens to those guys who are walking too close to the fire. You've heard that before, you know, he's walking too close to the fire, he's going to be tempted. Or to those that somehow give Satan a toehold in their lives. And they've opened up the door to him somehow. Those are the ones being tempted. All not true. Adam and Eve were actually walking with God, right? You know the picture here? They were without sin. They were never, I mean, they were in a closer fellowship with God than we can ever hope to be here on this earth. Yet Satan was tempting them. There he was trying to climb into their minds, trying to rupture their relationship with God. No matter how close we walk with God, temptations will happen. There's no promise of an easy life for the believer anywhere in Scripture. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is 2 Timothy 3:12. It says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Messiah Yeshua will be persecuted. Wow, great. Everyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. Where's the promise of peace, joy, and ease, man? It ain't here. Living for God is a battle. That's what's described in Scripture. And who's our example, really, of the godly life in the New Testament? Who's our true example? Yeshua. Was he tempted? Yeah. For 40 days, the devil tempted him. And it even says that we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So if Yeshua is tempted in every way, don't think you're not going to be tempted also. So just, it's part of the game. Recognize it. And one thing to recognize from that as well is that temptation is not sin. Being tempted is not sin. It's a key thing. And the devil may like you to think that it is. People are all wired differently. Some folks are hypersensitive to the smallest temptation. They believe they're under condemnation. They're no longer able to do other things. And they feel... And people are different. Some people need to be more sensitive than other folks. They go on both sides of it. But some folks, it's not. It's not sin. And you will be tempted, period. And if you resist a temptation, it's nothing more than a harmless fly buzzing around your head. Annoying, yes. Distracting, definitely. But harmful? No. If you felt that you're not being tempted very often, if you're someone here who says, man, I don't feel temptation very often, I would argue, this is my theory, you could toss this one out, but I believe that you're probably not walking very close to God, frankly. Or else you'd probably, or maybe you're already doing things that you should only be temptations. It's like, hey, man, I try to tempt you, and you just keep on doing it, you know? In other words, the devil may have some victory in your life, really. It sounds like an odd thing to think about. Sometimes you think we're being tempted by things, we're having problems. Sometimes you think we're not being tempted by stuff. I'd say you've got to do some real inventory in your life. It's my opinion. So in this world, as we live to follow God, temptations will happen, period. Number two, what are the nature of our temptations? It's important and a bit scary to note that Adam and Eve's sin is not portrayed so much as an act of rebellion here against God, is it? But an act of kind of folly. You know, it was also very scriptural. It's wisdom and folly. It's almost just like a foolishness. It's a dumb move. They sought good apart from God, essentially. They were not mad with God. I'm sure they believed all kinds of wonderful things about God. But the temptation sought to undermine their relationship and trust in God. It sought to separate them from God. It's the way it went in. That's a lot more scary for me, and scary for all of us. The subtlety of the temptation and sin. This is the great sin. This is very subtle. There are many different teachings and views on temptation in Scripture, and we don't have time to go into this whole thing, but just briefly, you know what James says, we're led in temptation by our desires. In the wilderness, Yeshua was tempted to take things into his own hands, working independently from God. And particularly looking at the ones we just looked at, what are serpent's methods with Eve? Number one was to exaggerate God's command. Right? He's trying to make God look bad. He's trying to tempt Eve by taking the laws or ways of God and making them something they're really not. Why? Because he wants to try make following God seem oppressive and difficult. You know, it's oppressive. The temptation is to throw off this hard yoke that God's placed upon you. Living for God is drudgery, man. It's hardship. It's difficult. Just forget about obeying God, because he doesn't even know what's best for you anyway. Exaggerating God's command is a common practice, and I do think the devil's behind it. Is not legalism, really? have exaggeration at its heart. That's what it is. Don't do this, don't do that. God's commanded that, hasn't he? Did he really? Your application of it? You know, I think the devil's behind a lot of that exaggeration and making the walking with God oppression and difficulty and drudgery when it's not. Secondly, the serpent lied and directly contradicted God. What God said is not true. Listen, I remember, essentially, I know that God said that, but it's not really true. People make these mistakes all the time, and we hear these mistakes all the time. We don't really believe what God says, and we're told not to. There's lots of lies we buy that are thrown at us every day in all kinds of directions. What are some of the ways that lies get thrown at us? I think of TV all over the place, media, friends, even school. You get all kinds of lies chucked at us all the time. I mean, I can go into endless subjects, but, you know, what about lies about sex? Right? You know, God's the one who made us. He knows us. He has instructions about how to use this powerful and dangerous blessing. But, that's not true. I know how to use it better. I know what's better for me. The TV says we should all be having it, right? We're not really satisfied people if we're not. Must be something wrong with us. Sex is about recreation. These are all just simple lies directly contradicting what God has said about it. We don't believe God knows best about it, so we take it into our own hands, trying to satisfy ourselves apart from God and his ways and his commands, apart from obedience. And it leads to death. We believe these lies, then when it happens, people mess up their lives. You know? God can redeem those lives, obviously, but what a pretzel we make of our lives by succumbing to that temptation. What about materialism? Is that a good one we get lied about a lot? God will supply our needs, right? He knows us. He knows what satisfies us. He knows what we need. But we may say, well, you know, maybe not. You know, we can actually only be happy, I really believe, if we own a car, have a house, newest clothing, gadgets, or who knows what else. We can only have peace and enjoyment if we have certain possessions or a certain amount of money, certain jobs, certain raises, certain this, that. I mean, you know, fill it in. Fill your own blank in your life. I will have peace and enjoyment if. The word used when Eve looked at the fruit, remember she said she saw it was pleasing to the eye? That's actually the same same verb where you get the word covet. You know, there's a sense of wanting that thing. And Paul has very strong exhortations about the dangers of, say, wealth, which I would equate with materialism. Remember he said, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's a great word picture. The people love of money, it's actually like self-piercing. You mess yourself up. That's the word picture. You're like falling in, you're like stabbing yourself by loving this stuff. There's nothing wrong with money itself or possessions. Just remember, your life doesn't consist in them. Nor does your joy, peace, or contentment. It's just stuff. But man, this is a big temptation. And I say this as somebody who feels that huge temptation. If ever I feel like the one hugest, like, vacuum, I feel like the vacuum materialism is just perpetually on. You know, when I'm walking like this constantly, and if I'm not, like, perpetually trying to drive thoughts from my head, I'll constantly think my joy and satisfaction comes from stuff. And only if I have this stuff, and I won't be happy without it. It's incredible. Anyway, just to say it's a personal, enormous struggle for me. The third thing with serpent did is he impugned God's motives. Remember, God knows, you know, you'll be like God. He doesn't want that. All temptations, I think, ultimately fall into this camp of doubting God's goodness. Essentially, that is, doubting his character. He's not really that faithful. He's not that powerful. He's not that big, loving God he claims to be. He's not really like that. And ultimately, that means that you can't count on him. You can't rely on him. You got to do it yourself. You need to depend on yourself. This temptation is always present with us. If you find you're being tempted to do something that you know you shouldn't, I think if you really looked into it, what you'd probably see is you're doubting God's goodness. You're not really trusting him. You know, it's the heart of all temptation. Let me give you a couple of harsh examples. You know, as I think about, you know, issues with my wife being pregnant, you know, things come up and a lot of weird advice from folks, you know. What about when you have an ill baby? You know, I have a friend who had a Down syndrome child. You know, today they say test to see if it has Down syndrome. If it has Down syndrome at the point Nikki is right there, what do they say? Abort it. She says there's very few, so many less Down syndrome babies than there used to be. Because they're just getting aborted left and right. You know, what's really happening then when they do that? I think it's an unwillingness to accept the circumstances of life, that God will not be able to meet my needs. My life will not work out. I know not God what's best for me, and I'm going to make that happen. You know, obviously not, these aren't absolute things, but I'm going to say, what's happening when you look at your motivations, you start digging in your heart, I think you'll find things like that happening under a lot of circumstances like this. My pastor in D.C., he's a Jewish believer named Lon Solomon. He had a little girl, maybe 1 or 2 years old, who began having seizures. They couldn't understand why. One after another, after another, after another, after another. Severe seizures. And eventually she became severely brain damaged. So actually, she's still a vegetable. 1 or 2 year old little girl. And Lon would say, God, I don't understand. And he didn't understand. I don't know why this is happening. He goes, I don't have the foggiest idea, God, how you could possibly, you know, how this circumstance could possibly, you know, I don't get it. You know, how could this possibly work for good? How can this possibly be redeemable? How can this be anything but the horror that we see? But he trusted God with his life. And if this happened to him, he's going to have to care for his little girl like this, he knew God would enable him. You know, God is there. God sees this. I trust God with what's happening in my life and the circumstances of my life. I don't understand it, but I understand him. Not what I see, him. Now, as it came to see that his little girl never got healed, but he became aware of incredible needs of families that have children with special needs. And as a result, their church became this, had this enormous program of caring for all these families in the community with kids with special needs. And they end up joining, it's an enormous church now, and a huge wing of this church is this whole Access Ministries of helping it. And it's the first church in the country to really do it. And churches, all mega churches from around, everyone in the whole country knows this church, and they all fly here to find out how they did this thing. And now they built a thing, they're having an enormous center built entirely for this to care for kids, a respite center. And actually funded all by private corporations too, putting in money to grant to build this kind of thing. And all that happened because basically the pastor sat there and understood something he never could have understood before. Is he happy that this happened to his daughter? No, of course not. But you know something? God is good. God knows what's happening, and God will enable you, whatever it is, to go through those circumstances. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Doesn't mean it's not going to be suffering or difficult or painful. But God is there. Finally, I think the final thing that God teaches us through this is that he gives us promises concerning temptation. Yes, temptations will come, but temptations come also with incredible assurances from God. What's one assurance we have from God regarding temptation? There is no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. He's paid the price. Even if you fall, repentance comes in a moment. How many times Peter asked Yeshua, could I forgive somebody? What did he say? Seven times? Yeshua goes, 70 times seven. That's an incredible thing. You can't fall out of grace. You can always turn back to God and seek his forgiveness. Any temptation. Does that mean you will not have consequences if you fall? No, it doesn't mean that. And it does not mean that giving in temptation won't affect your relationship with God. There's no sin in God. Your fellowship with him is affected by yielding to temptation. But you know that you don't ever need to be in despair or condemnation having fallen. Today can be a new start with God. Every time. Every moment is a new start. Second promise he gives, there's no temptation that can overcome us. That's an incredible promise. No temptation can overcome us. First Corinthians 10. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Three great assurances in this phase. A verse. All temptations will be common to man. You're not going to have anything that's so supernaturally odd. It's going to be common within human experience. You will not be tempted beyond what you can bear. It's a promise from God. It will never be beyond what you can bear. That's an incredible assurance and a confidence you can have no matter how bad a temptation is. It won't be beyond it. And thirdly, there will always be a way out. That's an incredible confidence. That means that any temptation comes on you, you know it, no matter how it may seem inescapable, it may seem beyond your ability at that moment, but you know that God actually says it will not be beyond what you can bear and there will be a way out. No temptation must in itself overcome you. Yeshua conquered the temptation and we are to stand firm, the scripture says, when tempted. Let's remember his methods for combating a temptation. Remember, what was Yeshua's big method for combating temptation? Word of God, every single one. He responded with the word of God. At each temptation the devil threw at him, Yeshua responded with scripture. God has given the word of God in one purpose as a sword, right? Paul says too, it's a weapon in a spiritual war. We have weapons to resist. But that's not the only weapon we have to resist, but that's a common one given. Scripture says very simply, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4:7. Isn't that a great one? Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Wow. resistance. Finally, the last thing we have is we have a high priest who's been tempted in every way we are. Isn't that an incredible assurance regarding temptation? God knows and understands all you're going through. You can always go to him with anything. To read Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." There is nothing you're experiencing that God doesn't understand, that Yeshua hasn't even experienced in some way. Not only can Yeshua sympathize with you, but he can deliver you. And most importantly, he desires for us to let him. Let's pray. Lord, even as I read these words, Father, I confess, Lord, that I just not practicing all that I'm preaching here, Lord. To really believe, Lord, and to know that we are in a spiritual battle, that temptation will be at our side at all times. Oh, thank you for those assurances, Lord, that it won't be beyond what I can take, Lord. That there'll be a way out, that I can resist it, Lord. The devil will flee from us. I pray, Lord, you give us all minds to see and be sensitive to these temptations that come our way, Lord, when like your commands are exaggerated, when we're believing lies or not really believing and trusting in you. Oh, God, help us to just be sensitive to these things. Lord, I pray you'll give us no peace in the things we've gotten sucked into even now, Lord. Each and every one of us, those areas of our lives that we've let ourselves believe things we shouldn't or act or do things we shouldn't. I pray you'll again, Lord, bring them out in our lives and make us sensitive to them. Give us no peace, Lord, with those areas. Lord, we want to walk wholeheartedly for you in holiness and in fellowship with you, Lord. Bless you and thank you that you've overcome the evil one, that you've put him underneath your foot. We praise you and bless you. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.